And we will be in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we talk about the Christian marriage part 2. And so we've talked about biblical citizenship and now Christian marriages, and we've just gone from the frying pan into the fire. One of the things about preaching through a book is you really don't have the option. The subjects are there for you, so you take them as they come, which is actually a good thing, though, because you cover more topics that way. So we're going to continue on this subject today. And would you stand, please, as we'll give reverence to God's Word as I read it this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Actually, verses 1 through 6 are our text. This is mainly speaking to the women today. But guys, I need a couple weeks to prepare for you. So ladies, make sure your husbands come out in the next couple weeks here as well, so they can get... I'm going to try to bring some balance to a very difficult subject. I think it's biblical. And we're going to talk about submission today. And I think that you will actually see a good reason for submission. I really do. And we're going to clear up some ideas, maybe some misconceptions about what submission is. So I would encourage you to stick around to the end. Don't get upset at me in the middle of the message and walk out, because by the end I want to tie all these things together and bring some, I believe, biblical balance. But verses 1 through 7, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. For centuries, sailors have avoided a section of the ocean just above the equator. In this area of the ocean, winds can be stagnant for days, for weeks or even months, and getting trapped in that area was one of the greatest fears of sailors. It could mean the death of the entire crew. The ship's food and water supply could be depleted as they drifted along for days or even weeks, waiting on a breeze to put them back on course. And as some of you may know, this condition of the ocean is called the doldrums. And you probably heard of someone being in the doldrums before. But it really refers to the winds being silent and the ships going nowhere. Marriages can get stuck in their own version of the doldrums, and the currents of love and mutual affection can cease and die out without the currents blowing through a marriage. The marriage can quickly become stagnant and ineffective and unsatisfying. And whatever the state of your marriage is, my goal is to stir up the passionate winds in your marriages, and to harness the biblical breezes, if you will, to come and fill the sails of our marriage. And so I want us to make sure that we don't end up, none of our marriages end up with the doldrums. Or maybe if you are in the doldrums today, to help you catch a breeze from the Word of God, and for God to move you out of that situation. I heard a quote this week that ministered to me. The man said this, he said, "The most important thing in life is to love someone. The second most important thing in life is to have someone love you. And the third most important thing is for them to happen at the same time." Well, of course, that's what we want for our marriages. We want all of our marriages to be filled with love. And if you're here today and you're not married, well, you know what? God loves you. He always loves you. And if you love God, that can happen at the same time as well. Fall in love again with Jesus. Because the truth is, our spiritual life, sometimes we hit the doldrums there too. And we need the winds of the Spirit to move us along so that we can have a life of meaning and a life of purpose. So we want strong and godly marriages, and so this morning, as I said, I will address the wives first. And you'll notice there's 6 verses addressed to the wives and only 1 verse for the husbands. And I will not make any snarky remarks on that. Because, and I'll tell you the real reason why. The real reason for that is because the people that Peter is writing here to, the wives, were in a difficult situation. Many of them were Christian wives. They had come to faith in Christ, and their husbands were still unbelievers. So that put them in a very difficult situation in that culture, because the wife was expected to follow the religion of her husband. So the wife was in a more complicated position, at least some of them were. So Peter's writing to them, helping them, and giving them more instruction about that unique situation that they found themselves in. It wasn't that they needed more instruction or anything like that. It was just that they were in a more difficult situation and needed some encouragement as well. And so I want to look at this passage, and I got 3 points to the message: the obligation, the opportunity, and then what I call the ornament. So Peter begins, first of all, with the obligation. Notice he starts out with the words, "Wives, be in subjection," or "submit to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word." So here we see very clearly that they are not believers. "They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." And this passage really reaches all the way back to verse 12 of chapter 2. And I don't know if you remember, but in that verse, it really set the stage for what was to come after it. And Peter says there to his readers, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." And we say that said the day of visitation is when God would come to them and convict them and about their need for Christ and their need for salvation. So he says, "You live a godly life because I'm going to visit them someday, and they will look back and they will see what an example a Christian is." And then he talks about the many different spheres of life where we are to keep our behavior excellent or attractive among lost people. And beginning in verse 13, he talked about submitting yourself to every human institution. He talks about submitting to the government. We talked about that. We're in our role with the government. And then down in verse 18, he talks about servants being submissive to your masters, or employees being submissive to your employers. And that's one of the reasons why I was glad to have Salvador share that testimony today. He's an example of a hard worker, one who is submitting himself to his employer. So I love it how God sets up these illustrations. Last week we had the renewal of the vows with Jason and Jody. Salvador asked if he could share that testimony today. It just fits right in with our message. So, but then he moves from the workplace and down into chapter 3 now to the home and what submission should look like in the family. And he starts out in verse 1 by talking to the wives and saying, "You wives, you are to do this likewise," or "in the same way." Well, the same way as what? Well, again, and then it's the preceding context. And the context immediately following this is verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. Peter gives us an example of Jesus. Jesus is suffering. He's the suffering servant who sacrificially gave himself. He gave himself up on the cross. So what he's saying to the wives is, the same way that Jesus was a servant, you are to serve your husband, you're to serve your family for Christ's sake. And then by doing that, he's laying down a very simple principle. The main objection here to obligation here to wives in this passage is to submit or to be submissive. You have it in verse 1. Be submissive to your husbands, or subject to your husbands. You have it down in verse 5. being submissive to your own husbands. So it's a double call to submit. Peter really doubles down on this idea of submission. Now, I know what you think of today. You hear the word submit and all kinds of negative things come to mind. It is profoundly countercultural to talk about this topic today. I mean, it offends our contemporary culture. It sounds chauvinistic and degrading to women, and that's not it at all, though. It's not degrading to women one bit. You know, when I was growing up, we had a saying. When somebody would say something that we disagreed with, we'd said, them were fighting words. And so I might be giving you some fighting words here today, because honestly, in a lot of churches, people wouldn't put up with even mentioning a passage like this morning. So again, I don't have a choice. It came to us in our passage, so I'm going to deal with it to the best I can here. But there's a firestorm of controversy around this word. But when you think about it, really, doesn't our culture have an aversion to submitting to anybody today? We don't want to submit to anybody or anything. And yet you come into all the major New Testament passages on marriage, we see the same idea over and over again. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 5. Now, when it comes to husband and wives, this is a big issue with so many in our culture. But the word submission is found a lot in the New Testament. And it doesn't just have to do with the husband and wife relationship. Jesus was submissive to his parents. Think about that. The Son of God was submissive to his earthly parents. Citizens are submissive to the government. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. The universe is submissive to Christ. The church is submissive to Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18, servants are submissive to their masters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, Christ, Jesus Christ himself, is submissive to God the Father. And so we see here in these texts that wives, along those examples, are submissive to their husbands. So submission is something that permeates life. But in this particular context, it's in the relationship of marriage. So what I want to do today is I want to begin by giving five things that submission doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. I could say a lot more about that, but let me just give you five things this morning. First of all, submission does not mean inferiority or inequality. It's not saying that wives are inferior in any way. It's not saying that there is not an equality in the marriage relationship. Emotionally, intellectually, men and women are equal. In fact, you go down in the same passage here in chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that, guys, your wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. So both husbands and wives are heirs to the grace of life. Then Adam and Eve bore the image of God. God gave dominion over the earth to both Adam and Eve, and the Bible tells us that Jesus, in the functional hierarchy of the Trinity, God the Son submits to God the Father. Jesus is no way inferior. There is no way that he is not equal to the Father. Jesus is very God of very God. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. So this idea of submission carries the idea simply of order and authority. It's a functional hierarchy submission that is based on the order of creation. Secondly, submission does not mean the submission of all women to all men. Notice it says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. It's not that all women are submissive to all men. It's a function of order within the home. Third thing, submission is not absolute. If your husband asks you to do something that is immoral or illegal or unbiblical, you are not under responsibility to carry that out. The husband doesn't supersede Christ as the supreme authority. So although, wives, you are submissive to your husband is supposed to be submissive to Christ. And then number four, submission is not a weapon for the husband to use against his wife. In fact, I really don't even think a husband should read this passage. It's not written to him. It's written to the wife. Wife, submission must never be weaponized. A domineering, demanding husband is an ungodly husband, and it's not the husband's job to demand for the wife to submit to him. It's not the husband's job to tell his wife, hey, you need to submit. The Bible never ever says, husbands, get your wives to submit to you. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, it is her responsibility. As a husband, you have a job too, and we're going to get to that. But your job really is to love your wife unconditionally, like Christ loved the church. And your job is to sacrifice and give your life for her. Now, what woman wouldn't submit to a man who would give his life for her and only wants what is best for her? And so you have to focus on what you have to do, and we'll get to you in a couple of weeks. So your job, though, as a husband is to lead your wife, and if you try to make her submit, it'll be stupid. It'll never work. In fact, it'll produce the opposite of submission. It will create resentment and bitterness in her life. Biblical submission in marriage is the voluntary inclination of a wife to follow her husband's authority and to simply yield to his leadership. This means that a wife is willing to defer to the leadership of her husband in the home. It's really just a yielding. And the Bible affirms there's a leadership role for the husband in marriage and in the home, and there's a role for the wife to play as well. And she is to allow her husband to fulfill this God-given role of leadership. And the degree to which a man fulfills his leadership to his wife is only as the wife is willing to permit it and even encourage her husband to lead, that he's able to fulfill his manhood. I want you to think about something this morning. I think it's really important. The wife must never try to displace or assume the man's leadership for herself. Ladies, this is for your benefit. For among the things a woman loves in a man are not only those particular qualities which distinguish him from other men, but simply for the fact that he's a man. She loves him for his manhood, his manliness. And part of the essential element of manhood is leadership. Therefore, ladies, if you destroy your husband's leadership, you destroy something of his manhood, and thereby you diminish your love for him. Because the thing that made you fall in love with him in the first place, his leadership ability, his manliness, you take that away from him, then you begin to lose your love for him. And a lot of women unknowingly are destroying the very thing, and they are diminishing the very thing in their husbands that drew them to their husband in the first place and caused him to fall in love with her. So a lot of women will take over and criticize and tear their husbands down. And when this happens, the man gets diminished, and a man is really, he's finished. Because the one thing a man desires in human relationships more than anything else is the respect that he gets from his wife and his children. So you understand what I'm saying here? You fell in love with your husband because of his leadership abilities. Because he's a man, and you like the way he took responsibility and leadership. And if you take that away from him and you begin to do it yourself, then you lose the love that you had for your husband to begin with. And then number five, submission is not conditional. A lot of women will say, well, look, if my husband does what he's supposed to do, then I'll respect him. and I'll defer to him in leadership. If he measures up, then I'll submit to him. That's a lot easier that way, but Peter doesn't let you off the hook quite that easily. Primarily, again, the wives here have husbands who are unbelievers. They are disobedient to the word, and Peter calls upon these wives to be submissive. There's no contingency here. In both cases, with the husband and the wife, as we'll see this in the husbands as well, husbands, it's not if your husband does this or if your wife does this. It's unilateral. In other words, you just focus on what God is telling you to do. You focus on your own role. You do what God has called you to do. And remember, wives, ultimately, guys, maybe this will help you. You are doing this for God more than your own husband. Because Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto who? The Lord. So submission is really an act of worship whose primary purpose is to honor and glorify God. And one final thing here before we move on, and you notice here in this passage, Peter doesn't spell out every detail of what this looks like in a marriage. He doesn't give us the list of actions here. That would have been easier. He doesn't say, do these 5 things or do these 10 things. We would like it better that way because we would like to have things spelled out for us. But submission is not so much a list of actions, but it's an attitude. I'm sure every wife here, and I'm sure many of the husbands as well, you have a lot of questions. How does this look like? How does this play out? But one of the things that I think is done here on purpose, of course it's on purpose, written by the Holy Spirit, he lays out this general principles and he leaves the details to be worked out by each marriage and by each of the spouses in their marriage. And I pray that you do that together. I pray that you have good communication and you work out these details together. What does this look like in our marriage? That you'll consciously work these things out in your marriage in a way that pleases God, and so that you can both have a tender and sensitive, yielded heart to the Lord and be willing not only for the wives to submit, but sometimes the husbands have to submit as well. Because when you go to the passage in Ephesians, it says, let every one of you submit to each other in the fear of the Lord. So there are times when the husband submits to the wife as well. The submission does go both ways. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say is in marriage, there's a lot of give and take. We don't always want our way. Sometimes we will give in to the other one. We might call that submit. But we'll give in to it because we love that other person. We want to have peace and harmony in our marriage. And if this is what they want, if this is what makes them happy, then I'm willing to submit to that. So really what he's saying here this morning is you should determine what this looks like before God in your marriage. And then ask him to help you have the kind of marriage that he wants. So for the wife, submission is an obligation, but this also creates an opportunity. This is written for women, again, who are married to husbands who are unbelievers. And it says there that if any of you have husbands that are disobedient to the word, that they may be won, that is, that they may be won to Christ, or they might be saved without a word, by the behavior of their wives. So again, this addresses a specific situation in that day. A pagan couple living their lives together in Asia Minor, where Peter is writing, all of a sudden, the wife hears the gospel and she gets saved. This happens a lot. The wife hears the gospel, she gets saved, and then she has to work on her husband. Happens a lot. So the question here these women had is, what do I do with my disbelieving husband? And the answer is very simply, win him to Christ. That's your obligation. That is your goal. Win him to Christ. And I know where some of you ladies are. I know that we have, and it's in all churches, you have women who have unsaved husbands. And church, we need to remember these dear ladies in prayer and encourage them. Often they're in a very difficult situation. And if that's you, I want you to know that we love you and we care about you, and God cares about you. And God cares about your husband and his family, in your family. And there's the potential and the opportunity that God gives you to win that unbelieving husband to Christ. But you won't do it with fighting with him. But you can have an evangelistic impact on his life. And I see two keys to winning your husband in this passage. And the first is, don't walk. And the second is, don't talk. Now let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, stay and submit. Don't walk. Don't walk away. Don't just leave the marriage because he's not a Christian, because he's an unbeliever. Stay with him, if possible, and try to win him for Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." And I'm not going to get into that this morning, but look, it's just saying this. Look, if you're married to an unbeliever, and they want to stay married with you, to you, and live with you, you try to save them. In other words, don't change your partner, but work to change your partner's heart. And know that that's not easy. And those of you who have believing spouses, you need to be thankful and grateful to God for that spouse. But those with an unsaved spouse come to church. There's some that come to church every Sunday alone. Or maybe they'll come and they'll bring their children with them, and they wish things were different. God's word to you today is, don't walk. Now, I'm not saying don't stay in an abusive relationship. You know what I'm talking about here. But if possible, don't give up. Hang in there and trust the Lord. The second thing this passage tells us is, don't talk. Notice that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, we don't want to take this overtly literal, because people have to hear the gospel to be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the way to get saved is to hear the gospel. And a bit further down in chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says that we're to be ready always to give an answer to a person who asks for the reason of the hope that is within us. People have to hear the gospel to be saved. So what I think this passage is doing, it presupposes that the wife has already shared the gospel with her husband, and he's become disobedient to the word. Even after she has shared it with him, he's still living in disobedience. And I think that she has shared the gospel with him at least once, probably several times, and he's rejected it. But here's the fact. The gospel has been communicated. And what it's saying here is, your most effective evangelistic tool at this point is gracious, submissive, respectful behavior and attitude toward him. It's saying, win him to Christ through the eye, not through the ear. There is verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I read this week, one man who said it like this for the wives. He said, use video, not audio. I like that. Use video, not audio. Show them what it's like to be a Christian. And by the way, that's a good thing for us to do in our lives in a lot of cases. Live by an example. Let people see our lives. Use video and not always audio. In other words here, don't nag and keep talking about it. Don't argue with him about it. Don't badger him about it. Live it out. Be a compelling witness for Christ in your home. And then the third point is the adorning. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. You know, the first part of that verse are things that some women are in our culture are consumed by. The outward appearance. You know, the wearing of the hair, the gold, the fine clothing, and all the things that go with that. Those are things that consume many women in our culture. And when he says adornment, he used that word in verse 3 and verse 5. The word adorn is the word cosmos. It means order and harmony. We get our word cosmetics from that word. And the opposite of that is chaos. Don't let your adornment, the outward adornment, be just external. So this is what he's saying. These things aren't wrong. It's not wrong to look nice, not wrong to wear jewelry. These things are not wrong, but the fact is, don't put more emphasis on the outside than the inside. That's what it's really saying. And a lot of translations put the word merely in. Don't let it be merely external. And I think that's a good addition, because it's not a legalistic ban on beauty or having nice clothes. It doesn't forbid these things, but it also at the same time encourages you to take as much interest and even more on the inside. You know, if it was a ban on those things, then it would forbid women to even get dressed. In those days, most of them had women, and you certainly wouldn't want them going around without any clothing. So it's saying, don't be overly concerned about that to the neglecting of what's inside. He says, not braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, so it can't be a blanket prohibition. It's talking about excess and extravagance and exorbitant spending on these things and using these things to impress other people. So the main point simply is, don't overdo it. Pursue the highest beauty, the greatest adornment, and the adornment and the thing that is really beautiful is the heart. And that's what we need to focus on. Not the beauty that comes from the store or the plastic surgeon or anything like that. In fact, I like this. Character doesn't wrinkle or go out of style. I like that. Your clothing, it goes out of style. If you keep it long enough, though, it comes back in style again. Put your maximum effort into your spiritual makeover. And notice the contrast there. These outward things are not the focus, but the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious to God. Gentle here means power under control. Again, it's not insisting on your own rights. It's not being pushy, demanding that you get your way. Quiet means calm and peaceful and tranquil. It's the opposite of being rebellious and restless. Now, these words are not incompatible with a woman. You say, well, I'm a woman who, I'm not an introvert. I'm an outgoing type of person. I'm vivacious. I am humorous. I'm very enthusiastic about things that I believe in. That's fine. It's not talking against that. It's just don't say, don't be boisterous. Don't be badgering. It pictures somebody who's in control and calm, but yet at the same time, they can be very forceful. But again, just always remember that it's the true beauty that God desires that is inside of us. And then we have an illustration from the Old Testament to drive home the point. You notice verse 5, for in this way, or in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. It's a general reference back to the old days, the Old Testament days. And then they got one person that's specifically mentioned here. Her name is Sarah. And he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that word obeyed there probably just is a synonym for submit. It means to submit, to pay attention to. Sarah followed Abraham's leadership. You know, I've had women tell me, well, if I had a husband like Abraham, you know, I could have submitted to his leadership as well. Do you remember what Abraham was really like? One day, God told Abraham to pack up and move out. Remember that? Can you imagine going home to your wife, guys? And ladies, can you imagine your husband coming home to you one night and saying, honey, we're moving. Where to? I don't know. We're moving. You mean we're just going to pack up and leave everybody that we know, everything that we have, and we're going to move and we don't even know where we're going? Yeah, that's right. How about the time Abraham lied about who Sarah was? Said that she was his sister and not his wife. You know why? He was afraid for his life. He was chicken. So he allowed his wife to be taken into Pharaoh's harem. And it wasn't the only time he did that. Later on, he did the same thing with a Philistine king named Abimelech. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not a woman, but I think that would be a hard guy to respect. That let me just go off and be taken into some other man's harem. And in both cases, God had to send dreams to these pagan kings so that they would not touch Sarah. God had warned them, you are dead men if you do anything to her. God had to come and rescue her. So Sarah, you know, she had a difficult time. Sometimes we put these people up in the Bible as they're on this great pedestal. You know, they're mentioned in the hall of faith. So they were just perfect. I'm sure sometimes respecting Abraham was a hard thing to do. And yet she called him Lord. It was not Abraham's idea to call him Lord. It was something she voluntarily did out of respect. And guys, you would not go home and demand your wife to call you Lord, would you? I'll tell you, that won't work out very well. By the way, if you go back and read Genesis 21, Sarah is no pushover. She was a strong-willed woman, and God tells Abraham, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. And that's good advice for all men. And here, I think, is where we come really to where the marriage works. Because ladies, would you have a hard time submitting to a guy who did what you told him to do? See, I'm not saying you stand by and don't say anything. But here, God says, Abraham, it's a good thing if you listen to your wife. So the marriage needs both of you to work. And so, guys, when your wife tells you something, you need to listen to that. And that's your job. But ultimately, somebody makes the final decision. And that's the husband's responsibility. But here, she was offering some good advice. And as I read through the Bible, you know, there were times that women offered good advice. There were times that it wasn't so good. But you have to discern what is good and what is from God and what is not. You know, you think about this, Sarah must have had stunning physical beauty. Pharaoh wanted her in his harem when she was 65. Now she lived to be 127, so most people think, well, she was probably 40 or 45 by today's standards. But Abimelech wanted her in his harem when she was 90, which means she was probably like 55 or 60 today. But here's the thing, her stunning beauty doesn't rest on her physical beauty alone, but the beauty of spirit, and that's what the Bible focuses on. And when you respect your husband, he says you take on the spiritual heritage of Sarah. You become daughters of Sarah. In other words, you join her modeling agency, if you will. And you follow her example of godliness. What a godly wife should look like. One person said that the reason that Abraham and Sarah got along so well is that he called her princess and she called him Lord. Because the word Sarah, the name Sarah, means princess. So every time he called her, he was calling her his princess, and she called him Lord. I don't know about that, but as you look at this passage and you think about husbands and wives and marriages, the key to all of this is your individual relationship with the Lord. Because back in verse 5, it says, these holy women, they hoped in God. That is the attitude that all of us should have. Our hope should be in God. Whether we have a saved or an unsaved spouse, God is our hope. God is our focus. God is the one that gives us ultimate meaning and purpose in life. And He gives us the ability to live the Christian life and to carry out the commands that He has given us. None of this would be possible without Christ in our lives. And so if you're here this morning and Christ is not a part of your life, I just beg of you today to give your life to Christ. If you are a husband that's listening to this message some way and you are not a believer and your wife is and she's been praying for you and she's been living out the Christian life before your eyes, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? I want to close this morning with this story. It's from a book called In His Own Words. It's a book by Jerry Jenkins about Billy Graham. And there's a chapter in there about the marriage that Billy and Ruth had, and how much they loved each other. He said she was the greatest woman he'd ever met. In fact, the greatest Christian he'd ever met. When someone asked Ruth one time if she'd ever considered divorcing Billy, and she said, never. Murder occasionally, but never divorce. And then it goes on and it tells the story. It said, Ruth recounted to an interviewer that their eldest daughter, Gigi, overheard her father tell her, Ruth, before he left for India once in the 1950s, that he wanted no more than two fireplaces in the new home Ruth was having built for them. When he returned, he found five fireplaces, and he began to scold her. Oh, Ruth, interrupted, I thought you said no fewer than two. Ruth said, Gigi pulled her aside. You know Daddy said no more than two. Gigi, Ruth told her, there comes a time to stop submitting and start outwitting. I tell you this story because it's not the perfect marriage. Although they loved each other, there are no perfect marriages. But that's not the end of the story. Ruth Graham adored her husband, and once when he said something about the aging man who looked back at him from the mirror every morning, she told a visitor, I love every well-earned line in that face. He's as handsome to me now as he was the day I met him. But she could also humorously be honest with him and about him. And she noted that if two people agree on everything, then one of them is not necessary. And as they aged, Ruth became confined to a wheelchair or her bed, and Mr. Graham said they found themselves more in love than they'd ever been. Eventually, she was in so much pain, he said, I could not even touch her. I would just sit by her bed, and we would look at each other, sometimes for hours. We continued our lifetime love affair with our eyes. In later years, when Mr. Graham was himself homebound with many infirmities, he said he had come to love every fireplace in that home. You know, as we grow older, we lose our looks. We lose some of that handsomeness. We lose some of that beauty. But the beauty that is inside of us will always be there. And the thing that attracted Billy Graham to Ruth Graham was not the outward beauty as much as it was the inner beauty that she possessed. Was she perfect? No. But you know what? None of us are. Don't look at my marriage or anybody else's marriage and say, oh, they have the perfect marriage. Because the truth is, we're human. We all make mistakes. None of us have the perfect marriage because we are imperfect people. Proverbs 31, it really sets women up. But it's true, who can find a virtuous woman? That's the moral purity. That's the virtue that's inside her. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusts in her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Listen, God is not calling you to a perfect marriage. He's not calling you to that. God is not calling you to have a perfect marriage or a perfect family, but He is calling you to honor Him. And in the uniqueness of your situation with your home and your marriage, you live it out under God's control. And for wives, your calling to submit and to respect your husband is really what it comes down to this. It's just cultivating a beautiful heart. That's what it is. If you just work on cultivating a beautiful heart, that's what God is calling you to do. That's what God wants you to do. So I know we came down on the ladies today, and guys, as I said, you'll have your turn. So wives, don't let your husband skip church the next couple of weeks. And we'll have say what God, find out what God has to say for them as well. But can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? This is what I'd like to do. If you know somebody that's having a difficulty in their marriage or your own marriage, you know, it doesn't matter which one. But if you know a marriage like that, I wonder if you could just raise your hand up and then down. I just want to see how many here know marriages like that. Quite a few. Could we do this? Could we just pray for those marriages right now? Father, we come to you today when we know that marriage is your idea. Something that came from the mind of God. And so it's a good thing. I know that there are difficulties in marriage. And as witness here today, there are several marriages that we know, or might even be our own, that are struggling. Lord, today I pray for the health of these marriages. I pray, Lord, that you would restore these marriages to the place where you would have them to be. I pray, Lord, that the doldrums would just be kicked out. And by the wind of your Spirit, you would move upon these marriages. Lord, in the currents of biblical thought, thoughts that come from the mind of God, and the wind of the Holy Spirit, set the sail of these marriages going again. We recognize that even in our marriages, we cannot be what we need to be without the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would anoint all of these marriages and the individuals within these marriages that have been represented by these raised hands today. Lord, you would fill them with the Spirit. I pray today for unsaved husbands and unsaved wives, that they would come to the knowledge of salvation. Lord, that you, your Holy Spirit, would bring conviction upon these hearts. And I pray for grace and love from the spouse that has these unsaved spouses. Because oftentimes when your Holy Spirit begins to convict, things get worse before they get better. And so give them grace to endure. And Lord, we thank you that you hear prayers, that you hear our prayer this morning. And we look forward to hearing testimonies of marriages that have been restored, or marriages that have been strengthened, or marriages that have been rekindled. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Also ask, Lord, that you would bless our food and fellowship to follow here this morning, and the Center Shop program this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as